Good morning, everybody. Stephen Cook here. Thank you so much for the privilege to come back and to teach again. We're going to be covering in our Bible study this morning Matthew chapter 10, and I've selected verses 24 through 33. But before we begin our study, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We thank you that we have been forgiven all of our sins, that we have been given eternal life and imputed with your own righteousness. And Father, we are thankful that we can know that we have eternal life and that our future is certain. And Father, we also thank you for your revelation, which gives us insight into realities that we can never know except that you have spoken, that you have revealed things to us, historical, things spiritual. Father, we pray that as we take the time to look into your word this evening, that we will be able to, this morning, as we seek to understand your word, that this will be a time of careful attention. And we pray that, that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's funny, I'm so used to teaching at night, so when you pray, it's evening time, because that's my normal frame of reference. So we were teaching last night. In fact, we went to this passage because it was appropriate to what we were covering in Deuteronomy and some other stuff we were studying. Very briefly, we are in Matthew chapter 10. We started out this section with Jesus calling the 12 disciples and giving them authority. And we saw where they had transitioned from being disciples to being apostles. And so even though the word apostle is not used again throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that is nonetheless their new identity based on that authority that was given to them. And Jesus sends them out in pairs. He sends them out with a message. And as Leon mentioned last week, the passage that he covered in verses 16 through 23, he talked about the hard road that was ahead of them. And Jesus was very honest, wasn't he? And he sent them out with a message, and he sent them out with ability. But he also made it very clear that they were going out into a dangerous area. And just, he mentions in Matthew 10:16, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And so they're going out from city to city, and they are going out with a message about the kingdom of heaven. But they're going out with the full awareness that they're going to be met with opposition. They're going to be met with persecution. And in some cases, even delivered over to death, as Christ mentions in that section that Leon covered last week. And so you naturally think here, if you're one of the disciples, you know, is there a cause of hesitation here? And I believe that there is a concern about what they're walking into. And so three times Jesus is going to tell them, do not be afraid. Now he's addressing something clearly in the stream of their consciousness. He's addressing some concern that they have. And so let me just read through this section, and I'm going to be reading from NASB. So I'll just read through this and then we'll work through it a little more carefully. So Matthew writes here, quoting Jesus, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And so three times he tells them, do not fear. And so this is clearly something that Christ is addressing again in their thoughts. Now the main point of this pericope is that Jesus warned his disciples that they would face persecution as his followers, but they should not fear their persecutors, but rather they should fear God who loves and cares for them. Now Matthew opens this section by revealing Jesus' words to his disciples who are being sent out again on a mission with a message. And Jesus wants to prepare his disciples for what lay ahead and not be surprised or defeated when persecution comes their way. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now, the hostile Jewish leadership in Israel engaged, in effect, in a smear campaign against Jesus, even calling their Messiah Beelzebul, which was an epithet for Satan. The false branding of Jesus was intended as a smear tactic to destroy his character and his message. And Jesus recognized this practice and warned his disciples that they could expect the same treatment. And as I mentioned before, and I'll mention again because I like repetition, if you have listened to me long enough, you realize that I repeat, because I think that is how we learn. And Jesus does that here, doesn't he? Three times Jesus tells his disciples not to fear the opposition. Now, he's not going to tell them, he's not going to simply give them the negative command of do not fear. He's going to equip them. He's going to give them something to help them cope with the fear, to help them overcome the fear that will naturally rise within a person when they're facing opposition. And listen, life is full of trials. I mean, we live in the devil's world, right? And we are going to face opposition. And that is something we can expect. But we should not fear the opposition. And there's certain faith-strengthening techniques that the Bible gives us. And Jesus is going to provide one here that is going to help the disciples put their persecution, their opposition within context, and will give them the strength that they need to be able to face these difficult situations. So again, three times Jesus tells his disciples not to fear the opposition. However, he will tell them to fear God instead. Now, healthy fear of God can neutralize the harmful fear of satanic opposition. Now, in the first address, the first time he tells them do not fear, Jesus says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Now, in this context, I think Jesus is talking about an eschatological reality. I think he's talking about something in the future that will be revealed when we all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, for unbelievers, this will be at the judgment seat of Christ, at the great white throne judgment. For us as Christians, what is revealed and our judgment occurs at a different time. When we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture, there will be this time in which we will stand before the Bema seat. So I think he's talking about something that is future, that will be revealed. Now, Jesus' instruction for the disciples not to fear their attackers, is linked to eschatological expectations concerning God's day of judgment. Jesus provided divine perspective to the disciples and gave them a faith-strengthening technique in which they could envelop their present expectation of persecution within the larger framework of God's future judgments in which everyone, saved and lost, will stand before the judge of all the earth. Now, there's a lot in that sentence. Let me read through that again. So Jesus' instruction for the disciples to not fear their attackers is linked to eschatological expectations concerning God's day of judgment. So he's getting them to think into the future. He's getting them to anticipate future realities which are absolutely certain, and they can latch on to those realities and they can apply it to their present situation. And by the way, you find this throughout the Bible. This occurs a number of times. There's a reference in John 14, where Jesus is in the upper room. And remember, in John 13, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going away. and you cannot follow. Where I'm going, you can't come. And this is troubling to them. And Jesus opens John 14 by saying, do not let your heart be troubled. So he knows something's going on in there. And then he tells them, believe in God, believe also in me. And then he talks about going away to prepare a place for them. He's doing the exact same thing. He's wanting them to take their eyes off the immediate situation and whatever it is that's causing them anxiety or stress or trouble in their soul, and to focus upon God, to focus upon Christ, and to focus on things heavenly and things eternal. So he's getting them to think into the future. Paul does this when Paul is talking about his anticipation of death in Philippians. You know, he says, look, I want to go to be with the Lord, for that's very much better, right? We can all agree with that. He says, look, to remain on is fruitful ministry, but, you know, to be honest, I'd much rather be with the Lord. How can he face something as difficult as death, as troubling as death can be, except that he has that eschatological certainty about where he is going to be when he leaves this world? So you find this throughout the Bible where you hold on to things future, things prophetic, things eschatological. And you take it as an absolute certainty, and you take that truth and you bring it into your present situation, and it provides something that stabilizes you in your soul. So again, Jesus provided divine perspective, not just human perspective. He provided divine perspective to the disciples and gave them a faith-strengthening technique, is the language I like to use for this, in which they could envelop their present expectation of persecution, which was coming, by the way. He let them know it's going to happen. So eyes wide open. If you're going to walk into this ministry, you're going to walk into it eyes wide open that persecution is coming. So again, they could deal with it within the larger framework of God's future judgments, in which everyone, saved and lost, will stand before the judge of all the earth. This also brings into our understanding the reality that God is aware. He's omniscient. He sees. He knows. He's about to unpack this a little more here in just a second. I love the passage in Genesis chapter 18, where Abram gets knowledge that God is going to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And he immediately has concern about Lot. So what does he do? He enters into this discussion with God where he's like, hey God, if there's 50 people over there in the city, will you spare the city? And God says, yes, I'll spare the city. He's like, there might not be 50 people. God, if there's 40, yes, I'll spare the city. What if there's 30? Yes, I'll spare. Well, You know, he's really starting to count down. And he finally gets it down to write a very small number. 10, there's 10 people, right? And so it's one of these things where, but he makes the comment. He opens the discussion with God. He says, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? He says, far be it from you to do such a thing. For shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And he recognizes God as the judge of who? Of all the earth. And so listen, God is aware of every situation. He's aware of every action. He's aware of every motive. He's aware of everything that occurs. And there is coming a day of reckoning. And we may not see it in our lifetime, and God may suspend judgment until a future time. But trust me, He is the judge of all the earth. And so we have to live in this reality. And I think that also helps us to deal with injustice, because when somebody does us wrong, when somebody persecutes us, when somebody attacks us, we can then pray for those who persecute us. We can bless them and curse them not. And rather than say, vengeance is mine, saith Steve, I can realize that the Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, right? So then you cast your cares upon Him and you trust that He will dispense justice in His time and in His way. And you simply put the matter in the Lord's hands. You trust that He is the judge of all the earth. So going back to the notes here, when we sometimes speak of delayed gratification because we anticipate future rewards to be worthy of present sacrifices. We understand that. However, the power of instant gratification can seduce most people, and future benefits are forfeited. Here, Jesus speaks of enduring present persecution with the confident expectation of future vindication and reward. Now, the disciples were to know that God was watching and would one day call everyone to account for their actions. With this in mind, Jesus said, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And what Jesus told them in private meetings was to be spoken openly, and it was to be spoken loudly. And Jesus addresses their mental attitude a second time. saying, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body." What's he talking about? Again, he's talking about a future eschatological certainty. So Jesus expected his disciples to control their thoughts and not let stress override their souls and render them inoperative as his messengers. Because fear can do that. Fear can cripple you. Fear can shut you down. Now the Greek verb phobeo is preceded by the negative particle me, which calls for the hearer not to do something. In this case, have fear. Now the verb phobeo is in a present middle imperative. Now the present tense implies ongoing action because the mission is ongoing, so would the attacks and the potential for disabling fear. Because it's not like they were going to go in and deliver one message. They were going to go from city to city to town to city to town to city. And so this is ongoing. So this idea that the persecution was going to be constantly in front of them meant that they had to bring this way of thinking into every situation that they were walking into. The middle voice means that the disciples were to act in their own interests, which is important because they could not always rely on others to help encourage them. When we think about the active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. When we think about the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. But when we think of the middle voice, we think of the subject acting upon himself or sometimes participating in the action in such a way that usually results in his benefit. Eating would be a middle voice tense. So like if I'm eating, what am I doing? I am taking the fork or the spoon and I am acting in such a way, but then I'm acting upon myself. I'm scooping it up into my own. I'm acting for my own self-interest. Or I can participate in the action, like if I were to go and get on a plane. I don't fly. If I say I fly to New York, I participate in the action. The plane gets me there, but I participate in the action. So here, the middle voice, I think, communicates that idea that they were to take what Jesus was telling them and apply it to their own situation. Now, sometimes we have other people that can come as an outside influence and be an encouragement to us. They can help strengthen us and encourage us, and certainly that is a biblical concept. But sometimes we have to handle our own crises. Sometimes we have to handle our own thoughts. We have to get into our own thinking and we have to wrestle the issue. And we have to take the Word of God and apply it to our situation. We were talking about this last night. We were talking about biblical self-talk in Psalm 42. Because David addresses his soul. He says, "Why are you cast down within me, O my soul?" Well, what's he doing? He's engaging in self-talk. Right? He's struggling with something. There was some conflict in his life. There was something, some conflict with people that was causing him some disruption. And so he's lying in bed at night and he's wrestling with this issue and he talks to him. He says, "Why are you cast down, oh my soul?" And so he begins to counsel himself and he begins to assess the situation. And then he provides his own solution. He says, "Hope in God." Right? So he tells his own soul, "Hope in God, turn to God." And then he begins to pray to God. And he finds a moment of stability. And then he comes back where he's wrestling with it again. And then he begins to reassess the situation. And he comes back and the second time he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" And then he counsels his soul again. He says, "Hope in God." And then he comes back and you find him wrestling. And by the way, have you ever done that? You ever cast your care upon the Lord and you find mental peace, right? You have that stability. And then 5 minutes later, what happens? The thought comes back in, you're wrestling with it again, your peace flees, and you're back in the same jam. So then you have to counsel yourself. And so you get the Word of God back into your thinking and you wrestle with your thought and you bring it back into captivity. You put your mind upon the Lord. And that's what Psalm 42 is. So he's counseling himself. And that's what the middle voice here is, that Jesus is giving them what they need. When they find themselves in the crisis, they're going to have to be able to think and apply this Word to their situation because it's going to help them cope with the adversity. It's going to give them the mental stability they need to be able to stay the course. So I think that's what's going on here with the middle voice. And the imperative mood is the mood of command. And this assumes that they have the ability to understand and to obey Jesus' command, not only in the moment, but for as long as they faced opposition. So the command is also ongoing. It applies not just here, but in future situations, as long as the stress exists. Okay? Now, Jesus honestly stated the extent to which their attackers could go. Jesus is very honest. He doesn't pull any punches. He's absolutely straightforward. And the extent of the persecution could include death. But again, Jesus strengthens their faith by getting them to contextualize their imminent danger, again with that eschatological fear of Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now you say, now wait a minute, I'm supposed to trade off fear of people for fear for God? Yeah, that's right. And should we fear God? Yes, we should. We absolutely should. And some people have gone back and forth and say, well, it means respect and awe. And others say, oh, it means literally fear. And I say, okay. I don't think that those are mutually exclusive. And I've had an experience. Will I tell you about my Grand Canyon experience? Will I tell you about that? So about 15 years ago, I was out in Arizona with my wife. And we were at the Grand Canyon for the first and only time. And anyway, I was coming up on the edge of the Grand Canyon. And as you approach, you're just looking at the Grand Canyon. And it's awesome, right? I mean, it's an amazing sight. And you come up on the Grand Canyon, you're standing there, and I walked right up to the edge, and I just remember looking over the edge, and it was a long way down. And the Grand Canyon's like a mile deep in some places, right? And I remember all of a sudden there was this gust of wind, and I was just like, ooh, like that. I'll tell you what, my heart skipped a beat. And I took a step back. And there was, at that moment, simultaneously, awe at what I was seeing, and fear at that particular moment, because I knew one step more, and well. And so it's one of those things where I think when one comes into the presence of God, I don't know that those are mutually exclusive ideas. I think you are, in one sense, just completely awed, but at the same time, because we are fallen, fear is there. And I think that's part of our sinfulness as well, because if you think about the first occurrence, one of the first sins that occurs in the Bible is the mental attitude of fear. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. When the Lord came walking in the garden, and what happened with Adam and Eve? They went and hid themselves. And when challenged, when addressed with it, what did He say? We were afraid. Wow. So that is something that is part of the fall that has occurred in us. So yes, we should fear God. That's not completely outside of what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, it's exactly what the Bible teaches. And those who fear God first will not fear others. Thomas Constable writes, he says, it helps to conquer fear if the disciple will remember that the worst a human adversary can do does not compare with the worst that God can do. Jesus was not implying that true believers might go to hell if they do not remain faithful to God. His point was that God has power over the disciple after he dies, whereas human adversaries can do nothing beyond killing the disciple's body. The believer needs to remember that he or she will stand before God one day to give an account of his or her stewardship. And that is something we think about as well. In fact, it is that eschatological certainty that dictates some of my behavior. How I handle my finances. How I handle my time. How I handle my relationship with other people. Because I know that there will come a day when I will stand before my Lord. And I will give an account for my life. And I don't want to have to try to explain something away. I don't. I want to stand before Him with absolute confidence that the way that I carried myself and the way that I lived my life and the way that I conducted myself and handled the resources that He has given me is in a way that honored Him and edified others. And so we live in that reality. And that speaks to our present life, does it not? Of course it does. Now, these sobering thoughts for the disciples were intended to keep them focused on the important mission at hand and not be dissuaded when they faced attacks. Their fear of God was to be greater than their fear of people, even those who bring extreme persecution. I love this, though, that the God whom they should fear is no divine tyrant, is He? He loves and cares for His people and is intimately familiar with every aspect of their lives. Furthermore, He sovereignly controls all aspects of their lives so that nothing comes upon them beyond His ability to sustain them. And Jesus demonstrates this when He states, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Sparrows were sold in marketplaces as the poor man's food. And the word cent translates the Greek word asarion, which was 1/16th of a day's wage. Yet even these inexpensive birds, cheap as they were by human standards, did not fall to the ground in death apart from God's knowing, caring, or permission. That's amazing to me because God cares about His creatures. He does. He cares about all of creation and all of these creatures, and he is intimately familiar with them. In fact, so much so that he even speaks to us with regard to how we treat animals. Remember, I mentioned last time about you shall not muzzle the oxen, right? For the laborer is worthy of his wage. And God cares about compensation to such a degree that it even extends to animals. I love the passage in Proverbs that says the righteous man will have regard for the life of his animal. You care about your cat. You care about your dog. You care about the animal that God has placed under your care. And this is something that is true of the righteous person. And so God cares about his creatures. And the God of all creation cares about his little creatures, but he cares more about people. And Jesus said, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now think about that. I mean, I don't know how many hairs I have on my head, but I can tell you that's an ever-changing number. Because when I wake up in the morning, I think, well, that's one less. Right? And my hairline is receding, so that's another proof of that. But it is one of those things where that's an ever-changing number. And yet God is so intimately familiar with you that he knows the numbers of your hair from any given moment. And that's an amazing thing. Now, in descending degrees of significance, a human hair is worth less than a sparrow. And yet God cares to know the very numbers of our head, which change from day to day, implying God cares about us, the very owners of those hairs. And Jesus drew his point, saying, "Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." So again, the God whom they fear is not to be compared to some tyrant. The God whom they fear is a God who loves them, is a God who cares for them, so much so that he sent his own son to die for us. Amen? And Jesus then told his disciples, "Then therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And in the context, Jesus' words relate to his disciples as they would face external pressure from satanic opposition. Those who would confess Jesus in the face of pressure, he would confess before his Father in heaven. And those who would deny Jesus in the face of pressure, he would deny before his Father in heaven. That's a difficult statement, isn't it? I think it is. I like the way Thomas Constable handles it. He says, Jesus will acknowledge faithful disciples as such to his Father. He will not give this reward, and I think that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the difference between eternal life and no eternal life or forfeiting one's salvation. I think we're talking about this within the context of a reward. He says, he will not give this reward to unfaithful disciples who cave into pressure to deny him. Obviously, Jesus believed it is possible for believers to be unfaithful. Notice that the blessing of Jesus' commendation will go to anyone, that is any disciple who confesses him publicly. Jesus probably looked at the whole course of the disciple's life as he made this statement. One act of unfaithfulness does not disqualify a disciple from Jesus' commendation. And here he references Peter. The view that this passage teaches that a believer may lose his or her salvation if he or she fails to confess or denies Jesus cannot be correct. Elsewhere, Jesus taught that believers never will lose their salvation. This is the consistent revelation of the rest of the New Testament. Jesus was speaking here of rewards, not salvation. Warren Wiersbe adds, "One day we will stand before the judgment seat where the rewards will be distributed. If we have denied him, we will lose rewards and the joy of hearing his well done. To be sure, anyone who denies him on earth may be forgiven." Of course, Peter denied the Lord three times and was forgiven and was restored. Now, biblically, there were believers who out of fear did not confess Jesus openly. Because I wrestled with it. I thought, okay, well, let's chase some of this down. For example, some of the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day had believed in him. However, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. These believers chose to hide their faith because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. However, after the crucifixion, he exposed his faith for all to see and apparently did not fear opposition. And one could argue that Peter was governed by sinful fear when he denied the Lord three times. However, Peter was forgiven and restored to ministry and later displayed boldness when he and the other apostles refused to submit to the demands of Israel's leaders who commanded them not to preach in the name of Jesus. When they were flogged for not complying, they responded by rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Later, Peter wrote and encouraged other believers to expect suffering for being a Christian, saying, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." Now, as Christians, I say, okay, well, what's the takeaway? What can we bridge over? What can we take away for us today? As Christians living in the dispensation of the church age, we too can expect opposition as we live for God and promote His Word to others. And I think that that may be something that we might expect to see more and more in the days ahead. Our culture is becoming more and more anti-Christian, and there is a rising level of hostility. And I think that each of us needs to be prepared in our thinking with regard to what may be coming in the near future. And how do we cope with that? How do we address that? So, like the disciples, we can learn and apply faith-strengthening techniques that will help stabilize our soul in the midst of trouble. Below are three faith-strengthening techniques that are found in Scripture. Now, when believers encounter a stressful situation, the first action should be to place our focus on God for help. I found a wonderful passage in Psalm 56 where David says, "When I'm afraid," not if, "when I am afraid, I will" what? "Put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" So David is here counseling his own soul in this situation. He's thinking about this. And I put other references in here, by the way. You think of the passage in Exodus 14 where the Israelites were standing at the shore of the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army are approaching them, right? And the people begin to panic. And Moses turns to them. He says, "Do not be afraid," right? And he gets them to look upon the Lord who is going to deliver them. And so again, it's this thing of putting your focus upon God. When Abraham considered God's promise that he would have a son, yet knew in his old age that neither he nor Sarah could produce an heir by human effort, Paul tells us that he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. You trust God at His Word. You put your mind upon the Lord and you say, "I can't do this. This is beyond my ability. But the God who made the promise is the one who will bring it to pass. And I must cast myself upon Him. I must trust in the Lord." And then Isaiah 26:3, "The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept" where? "In perfect peace." Why? Because he trusts in thee. Because he trusts in thee. "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." And Paul wrote, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth." This becomes something that allows us to put our mind upon the Lord and again provides stability within the soul. As I've mentioned before, adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. Right? Because adversity is going to happen. You can't control it. That's inevitable. It's going to happen. But stress that occurs in the soul, that's optional. Because we can take up the shield of faith. We can claim the promises of God. We can recognize our identity in Christ. We can rely upon eschatological certainties that will provide stability within our soul. And that doesn't change. And it's only when we operate within the divine viewpoint, only when we lay hold of that truth in the midst of the situation, that the adversity, which is inevitable, doesn't have to become stress in the soul. It doesn't have to override what's going on within our thoughts and what it is that God calls us to. And we can rise up to face that. Now, looking back is another technique of looking back on God's faithfulness. I think of the Israelites when they were poised on the east of the Jordan River and looking to go into the land. And Moses is looking at his audience. Right? And this is Moses' farewell address. Right? He's talking to that second generation, and by and large there's more positive volition than there was in the first generation, which had to die off, remember? But when facing a large population and military in Canaan, Moses told his people, if you should say in your heart, well, what's he talking about there? It's that self-talk. It's what's going on in their mind. And did he read their faces? Did he hear some side discussions? I don't know. But he's addressing that self-talk. And what does he say? And here's what they were saying. These nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? Moses says, you shall not be afraid of them. So here he's addressing fear. But what is his faith-strengthening technique? He says, you shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm which the Lord your God brought you out. So the Lord God shall do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. In other words, here, rather than looking forward, notice what he has them doing. Look back. Think upon the faithfulness of the Lord. He brought you out. He rescued you from the superpower of the day. He took down the greatest superpower and military power of the day. He can deal with these smaller issues. It's an a fortiori rationale. He's done the greater thing. He's not going to fail you in the lesser. But this was something that would allow them to cope with the stress of the moment by thinking back upon the Lord's faithfulness. That's one of the reasons why I love studying the Bible. Because I can see God's faithfulness, His faithfulness, His faithfulness, His faithfulness to all of these people in all these situations. And God is going to be faithful to me. And Jeremiah, when lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of his people, found hope by recalling God's faithfulness. And remember, he saw the destruction. He saw the people going into captivity. He saw the city destroyed and the walls torn down, later rebuilt. But he saw this. And in the midst of his lament, what does he do? He counsels himself. He says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses and deeds never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so the last one here, which is one that we see in our context, is looking forward to God's future promises. On two occasions, Jesus knew his disciples were struggling with fear, and he sought to strengthen their faith by instructing them to focus again on eschatological certainties. In the first occasion, the one we've just studied, they were to focus on God's future judgments. As Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. And again, those who kill the body do so in time, whereas God is able to destroy both body and soul at the future judgment seat of Christ. And the God whom they fear, is also the one who loves and cares for His people and is intimately familiar with their lives. And then on the other occasion, the one I mentioned before, where Jesus' disciples were fearful of being left alone because he said, I'm going to leave and where I'm going you can't go. He gets them to think upon his promise concerning future place of residence in heaven. So again, he's thinking future. Saying, do not let your heart be troubled. Tarasso, passive form of the verb. Don't let your heart receive trouble. Listen, your volition is the keeper of this gate. What goes on in the stream of your consciousness, what you allow in to this this mind of yours, your volition lets it in. And you don't have to receive stress. You don't have to receive it. You can choose to check that at the gate. Or if it does come in, you can allow it to sit there for a minute, and then you say, oh no, you have to go. Now, here's the door. Let me show you the door. Okay, so you have to show fear the door. You have to show stress the door. And you do that by learning to think, again, divine viewpoint. So he says, do not let your heart be troubled. And then what's the solution? Believe in God. Believe also in me. Right? So bam, he gives them the solution with dealing with the stress in their soul. Then he gets them to think on the future. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, look, I'm not lying to you. I'm giving you the truth. And then he says, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So I'm leaving you, but it's a temporary arrangement. So again, these are just three faith-strengthening techniques. Looking to God, looking back on His faithfulness, and looking forward to future promises. These things brought into the stream of our consciousness can give us stability when we face a difficult situation. Amen? Any questions over this particular section of Scripture? Crickets. Okay, well, that tells me that hopefully that we communicated good. So I'm going to close it out with this. Let's close out with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a final word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this section of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for this record of Jesus being honest with the disciples and not only calling them to ministry and giving them a place of purpose within your program, but also making them very aware of the very real threats that they were going to face. But you did not leave them alone. You gave them the ability to cope with the stress of their situation. You gave them a faith-strengthening technique in which they were to include you into that discussion that they had in their mind. And they were to have a fear of you. But Father, as the text makes so clear, you are no tyrant. You are so loving and kind and patient and gracious and merciful. And Father, what more could we ask for? What more could they ask for? And we thank you, Father, that we can be in a relationship with you. We thank you for the things that we can learn from this text that we can walk away and apply to our own lives. That we also can find stability in the midst of life's trials. Father, we pray as we go forth today that we will be challenged by these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.